Let's read together from 1 Corinthians 15, and then the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament. The book of Obadiah, 1 Corinthians 15, a few verses, and then Obadiah. Let's stand together. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20 and then to verse 28. Yes, that is correct. It's in that great chapter on the resurrection hope that the believers have. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. Preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. We would still be in our sins. But, is where we come to in the chapter, verse 20, but Christ, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one to his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now we turn to the Old Testament book of Obadiah. We read that entire book. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If these had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you'll be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day you stood on the other side, the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Edom, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And all the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem who are in Shepherad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Lord our God, as we again return to your word, we know how much we need your help in preaching and in listening. We pray that you would bend our wills to yours. Reveal our pride, even as we hear of your holy judgments. Increase our love for you as we hear of your salvation. And help us to understand the course of history from the ministry of your prophet Obadiah long ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are beginning a new series. Well, actually, that's probably not true. We are beginning a new study of the book of Obadiah, which would be the shortest sermon series ever, but it's not really a series, I guess. It would be a series of one, which is no series at all. In 1 week, we are going to study this book. I had a pastor years ago, I think I've used this language with you before, that called the section of the Bible called the minor prophets, a part of your Bible that perhaps where the pages still stick together. And part of that is that it's not easy to read. It's not easy to understand. Not easy to put together. Words like Edom, Teman, these are not places that we ordinarily go to. The lowlands of Philistia, the village of Zarephath, Shepherad. Where are these places and what's happening and what's going on? Another reason why sometimes it's hard to read these books is because it's hard to understand the context of the prophet. Who is he speaking to and why is he speaking? This book, perhaps as you've gone through the Bible and read through the Bible, you've wondered why it was here. Because it's the vision of Obadiah, and it is immediately addressed to Edom, the Edomites, which, if you know your Bible a little bit, you know that these are the descendants of Esau. And at first glance, we appear to have a book here that's really addressed not to the covenant people of God, but to the unbelieving world. It's a prophet with a vision about a nation which we know in the purposes of God has been judged by him and found wanting. So now, when we go to Obadiah and we begin to read this book together and we ask ourselves the question, if it's not addressed, doesn't appear to be addressed, at least at first glance, to the covenant people of God, and to a nation called Edom, which has really largely disappeared from the face of the earth. Not the geographic region, of course, but we don't know any nation called Edom anymore. Surely there's some remaining descendants of the Edomites, but the nation itself has been destroyed, obliterated. How would this possibly connect with me here in Taylor's in April 2020? And even more so in the middle of a COVID-19 panic. How does the word from this man, Obadiah, long ago, reach us? And that's what we're going to try and answer tonight as we study this short book. As we get into the book, I want to do a few things. The biggest thing that you need to have in mind before we get to this book, which is just one chapter long, is the idea of the two kingdoms in the scriptures. Two basic kingdoms. Because the lines or the themes that run through Obadiah are the lines of the two kingdoms of the history of the world. the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our Christ. And then there's a judgment pronounced on Edom. And if we understand the Edom to represent all that opposes the kingdom of Christ, we're now beginning already to see that there's a judgment being pronounced here on all the kingdoms of the world through this particularly important representative Old Testament kingdom called Edom, which descends from Esau. This division, this great theme running through the scriptures forms the backdrop of Obadiah's prophecy. So we're going to look at that idea, the two kingdoms in the scriptures and the kingdoms in the chapter that we have just read. Then the second thing we're going to look at is that God is communicating something, but he's not communicating something to Edom directly. Obadiah here is intended, his message is intended for Israel. But as he speaks to Israel, he's also speaking concerning the destiny of Edom. But the reason that's important is for Israel to understand history, because at this point, it doesn't seem that Edom cares. As a matter of fact, if we look at the historical location of this book, it looks like, from the internal evidence, it's between the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and the destruction of Edom, which is perhaps around 500 or 450 BC. So maybe a 130-year stretch between those two events, and it's somewhere between the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Edom. And the Edomites didn't heed the prophecy. It actually happened. They didn't heed it. It was delivered then to Israel. Think back to another time when God revealed his judgment on the nations. Think back to another time. Think of Abraham. When God said to Abraham, he asked the question, "Shall I reveal what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" The answer was yes, because I've chosen Abraham and his children after him to do righteousness and justice, to keep the way of the covenant. He chose Abraham that he would instruct his children in this. And in that we learn that one of the great privileges that it is to belong to Jesus Christ and be in his church is to know what God will do in the future in the affairs of men and nations from his word. He gives us a heads up. He tells us what his future purposes are. In other words, we don't have an uncertain future. We have the roadmap of all human history laid out for us in the Word. We know where this is going. Now, sometimes outward circumstances cause us to question where it's going. And Obadiah, as a prophet, was being sent back to the people of Israel to assure them that his word doesn't change, that his revealed, old revealed purposes are unshakable. Well, let's look at the kingdoms first in the scriptures and then the kingdoms as they are in the book of Obadiah. Again, we're looking at kingdoms, the coming judgment, and then finally the last scene in Obadiah, which is that of the kingdom of our Christ in triumph. So the two kingdoms, the judgment of the kingdom of this world represented by Edom, the exaltation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's really the format of the book and the lessons along the way. The two kingdoms in the scriptures, very quickly, the kingdom of this world. We have a lot of names for this kingdom in the Bible. The most common name tied to the kingdom of this world is Babel or Babylon. Same city. The Tower of Babel, all the way to Babylon the Great Harlot in the book of Revelation, is the capital city of the kingdom of darkness. It's the representative earthly city aligned with, tied to the larger kingdom of darkness. Satan is the ultimate head of this whole enterprise and organization. But there is the kingdom of this world, this passing world, in rebellion against God. It has a leadership structure against Satan and his host, but also has a visible leadership structure in world history. The kings and rulers and tribes and nations and peoples, rather, of Psalm 2. And in Jesus' day, this is how practical it got. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 identified those with the Jewish leadership, scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish people, the whole Gentile world, and the Roman Empire. Humanity, apart from the supernatural saving work of the Holy Spirit, is all on the same team. As Paul says, Jew and Greek, they're alike, all under sin. The natural condition of a human being born into the world, apart from regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, is this is your natural citizenship. Your natural birthright citizenship. If you are not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been born again, and then here in the mercy of God, if you are not a child of believing parents, citizenship is in the kingdom of darkness. Now, we have to understand even in that last phrase that what is necessary for ultimate true citizenship, the privileges of the covenant of grace, even the outward privileges, are not to be equated with ultimate citizenship in heaven, but they are a great blessing, and God does very graciously distinguish the children of believers from the world as belonging rightly to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, this is a great blessing from the Lord, a blessing which you have to grab hold of by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners and the King of the kingdom. But apart from God's covenant of grace, the natural citizenship of every human being conceived and born is into this kingdom of darkness. The second kingdom is the kingdom of our Christ. And it has a city. You know what the city is, right? Jerusalem, also Zion, Mount Zion, a mountain and a city. The two names interchangeable in the Bible. We call it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Christ. The leadership structure. Right now, the king is unseen. Children, you can't see him. Where is he? Heaven, right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. But he's not inactive right now. The longer I live as a Christian, the more I like to think about the complex person of Jesus Christ, divine nature, human nature, in his flesh, on the throne, with human intelligence and an organized government, system of government, executing his purposes in history, representing himself in the nations. Now he raises and kings and brings them down, even wicked kings. And those authorities are his authorities. So one of the ways he exercises authority. Another way is through the ordinances, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, which have been entrusted to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This spiritual power is a manifestation of the power of an unstoppable kingdom. Now, citizenship in this kingdom is what belongs to the Christian. Paul says this, our citizenship is in heaven. That we are waiting for Jesus Christ to appear from heaven, and then he will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Philippians 3, verse 20. That citizenship comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is described by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 as a transfer from one kingdom to the other. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. For those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been taken out of one kingdom, you've been put into the other one. Now, some here at this point posit a neutral common kingdom where there is sort of a truce of sorts. I don't understand this position. It's actually been called two-kingdom theology. There's some aspects of it, I'll be very careful, which I understand. There's some articulations of this idea of for example, the idea of the spirituality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a political enterprise. This is true. We hold to this. This is very important to the life of the church. However, there is not any neutral ground in this great war between kingdoms. Instead, there is a war for the prize, which is to rule the world. That's why Satan tempted Jesus. He says, I'll give you the nations of this world. Jesus said, no. Satan was seeking by saying he could give them to assert his authority over Christ. No, there's this great war, clash of kingdoms in human history, and we're in the middle of that. Sometimes I think that the people who hold to the more extreme versions of what I call two-kingdom theology really believe in three, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of our Christ, and then some sort of common neutral kingdom. There isn't. There's a common battleground, this world. Now, how does this form the backdrop of the message of Obadiah? Obadiah is about the clash of these kingdoms. When you read about the kingdom of that shall be the Lord's in verse 21, and when you begin concerning Edom, this nation, you have a clash of kingdoms in history. And Obadiah has been sent, now listen carefully, to Israel, to Judah, to remind them of this clash of kingdoms. He's the one who serves Yahweh. That's what his name means. His book is a vision from God. It's dealing with Edom, and Edom in light of its sins against Judah. Again, I narrowed down the times between the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Edom. Who did he write for and to get more specific? Although the message is primarily about this nation called Edom, this wicked nation, the descendants of Esau and their future, it is addressed to the people of God to help them understand something. If you take your Bibles, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 26 and there's a wrestling with the purposes of God. Wondering, it's actually Genesis chapter 25. You remember when Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, it's verse 21, because she was barren, and the Lord granted this plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And now these words emblazoned on Israel's consciousness since this day long ago. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's what God said long ago. The battle between Israel and Edom is the battle between Jacob and Esau, but now centuries later. And attached to that war is the promise of God that the older shall serve the younger. But in history, what happened? What actually happened is that there was a long, strange relationship between these brothers. We already know that happened in Jacob and Esau's life. Esau sells the birthright. Jacob then gets the blessing of the firstborn. Then, after the blessing of the firstborn, Jacob flees for his life. Later, they meet again. Jacob's worried Esau's going to kill him. Esau decides not to kill him. And years later, after the Exodus, they're traveling through the wilderness. They come to Edom. The Edomites, sons of Esau, do not let them go through the land. They have to go around. Numbers chapter 20, later on, the king of Edom, Hadad, starts fighting against Solomon. Then later, there's a treaty with Jehoshaphat. They're closer again. They're farther again. They're closer again. And later, they would help Babylon destroy Jerusalem. And that's really what's in verses 12 through 14. Look at this. But you should have not, verse 11. You, when foreigners entered the gates of Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. And the best understanding is that this is a referent to Babylon taking Jerusalem in 586 and Edom helping with this battle. Now, it could have been with an earlier nation because it's hard to date Obadiah, but the idea here is very clear that Edom had joined forces with another enemy of Israel and with joint forces attacked his brother. Israel has seen this. Now, if God said to you, the older shall serve the younger, and you woke up one morning and the walls of Jerusalem were crumbling, okay? And you saw streaming through the breaches in the walls, Edom. What would you think of God's promise? That's what's behind the book. Now, God is then assuring Israel of his unchanging promises. And he does that by then proclaiming a coming judgment on Edom. Verses 1 through 9. For thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us rise up against her for battle. A report from heaven through Obadiah comes to earth. It's God's time to deal with Edom for what Edom has done. It's addressed to Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Israel, as it were, now has the privilege of listening in and being reminded of two things: God's unchanging promises, that he's remembered them in his covenant, and number two, that God's going to act in history. And they're getting a preview of his future actions, just like Abraham did with Sodom and Gomorrah, I said earlier. The key verse is this: behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride is going to be cut away. Verses 3 and 4. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, all the language of the high dwelling place of Edom being brought low is because they lived in the mountains. And this is, if you were in the ancient Near East, you would know that Edom was on the mountaintops. And God was saying, I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to tear you out of your mountain fortress. You, from there, verse 4, I will bring you down. Following that, verses 5 through 9, there will be the systematic destruction of your land. And there's two pictures here, and then some declarations. First, verse 5, if thieves have come to you, you'd be better off. You know, if you've ever had somebody break into your house or anything that you own, they don't take everything, do they? Why don't thieves take everything? Well, because they usually can't carry it all away. And because they're just usually looking for something of value, right? Want the most valuable thing, you're going to smash and grab. Well, God says to Edom, he'd be better off if thieves came, because they wouldn't take everything. Then he uses a second picture. He says, now how about if the grape harvesters come? If the grape harvesters come, what? You'd be better off if they came, because they'd leave some gleanings. Some things would fall on the ground. But when this destruction comes to you, it's going to be utter and complete. All will be stripped away. Verses 8 and 9, even your leadership, the wise men, your mighty men, everyone from the mountains of Esau will be cut off by slaughter. No leadership will remain. And the reason for this judgment are good reasons. We have headlines screaming at us right now that God is taking people to eternity. I've talked to a lot of people in the last weeks that are terrified to die, very afraid to die. Preached on that last week. We shouldn't be. We should think about it. Don't need to be afraid, because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. A lot of people are very, very afraid to die. Ought not to be. Well, you ought to be if you're not right with Christ. I should say that. But the believer ought not to be. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But when God calls your time, he always does it for good reason. For the righteous to bring his people home. My Father's house has many mansions. I go to prepare for a place for you. For the wicked, it is for an accounting for their wickedness. Now, some people don't like this part of the Bible. Millions don't. I had someone say to me on the street the other day that, Peter, you don't preach fire and brimstone, do you? And I said, well, if it's in the text, I preach fire and brimstone. I don't have any inspirational messages to preach. I'm not just trying to make y'all feel good. I had to preach the word. You wouldn't want a world or a God where there was not righteous justice or holy judgment against sin. Because then every wrong that has ever been done would simply be perpetuated until a final cesspool of unspeakable evil would cover the earth. The only reason it isn't right now is because God judges in history, and he restrains evil, pushes it back. And that's what he says he's going to do here. There's reasons for his judgment. Brothers are supposed to be loyal, but for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. God is saying, I know what you did. When Jerusalem was sacked, look what they did. Verse 11. You cast lots for Jerusalem. You were there in the line trying to get something of the spoil. You rejoice, verse 12. You spoke proudly. Look at them. Verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You should not have gazed on their affliction or laid hands on their substance. And then verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads. In other words, they didn't just go into Jerusalem. They mocked their brothers. They stole their goods. And then they volunteered to stand at the crossroads of every escape route to cut off those who were fleeing for their lives. And then if you keep reading, they rounded them up and delivered them to their enemies. They participated in the slaughter of their brother. They murdered Israel. They murdered God's son. They helped Babylon. And God has cataloged their real atrocities committed in time and space in history. Because you betrayed your brother. Verse 15 and 16, this is what I'm going to do. The day of the Lord upon the nations is near. As you have done, so shall it be done to you. And now the representative language comes into play. The day of the Lord on the nations is all of a sudden in view. And what's this doing? We've been in the prophets for some months now. The day of the Lord, which is the day when God acts supernaturally in human history to declare his kingdom and his glory and his power and execute his justice and save his people. All centered on the personal work of Jesus Christ. And when the prophets see that, what are they seeing? They're seeing the whole work of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, his birth, sinless life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, which is his present reign, which we call the millennium, and then the end of all things, which we often think of as the day of the Lord, and that's another right way to think of it, the day of judgment. And here, Edom is now being placed in the crosshairs of the justice of God and the judgment of God on the day of the Lord for the nations. So Edom is now representative. The two kingdoms now suddenly show up on the same scene. God is visiting them in the day of the Lord for recompense. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been. What is this language of drinking? A few months ago, we looked at it from Jeremiah 25, but I want to remind you of it. The language of drinking is this. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25. Take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and I made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord had sent me. The cup that the nations are now staggering under is the same cup that Jesus prayed would pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cup of the wrath of God. And it's the same wine that Jesus spreads in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God in Revelation 21. It is to be drained by the nations. The day of the Lord is the vindication of his name and the judgment of all people. The Bible is abundantly clear about this. And the picture of the cup of wine is a picture of the grapes of wrath, as the book of Revelation says. Psalm 75, verse 7. For God is the judge. He puts one down and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The horns of the wicked will be cut off. Verse 17. In the midst of all this mayhem, a sudden reversal arising from the ashes. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. There's a resurrection happening in Zion while the fury of the Lord is visited on the nations. Then notice what happens, verse 18. The restored Zion, where there's holiness, the house of Jacob possesses the possessions of the judged nations. The meek shall inherit the earth. And then more than that, look at verse 18. They begin to enter into participation in the holy judgments of God against the nations. And Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Jacob a flame. The house of Edom shall be stubble. What happens when you put fire and flame against stubble? They shall kindle them and devour them. No survivor shall remain of the house of Jacob, for the Lord has spoken it. Israel, through Obadiah, what I spoke to Rebekah, I have spoken. The older shall serve the younger. I have never, ever forgotten my promises. The veracity of the word of God is declared here by Obadiah. Some things to notice here. Important things, themes to understand in history and the place of the church in history. Again, the concept of Edom is representative of the kingdoms of this world opposing Christ's kingdom. The idea of Zion here. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Then verse 21, Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Zion will never be shaken. And the kingdoms of this world will be judged. That's what Obadiah is simply saying to the church. Hebrews chapter 12, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, one of my great joys in these weeks is to meditate more on those words. Words like this from the scriptures. The eternal purposes of God are not derailed, but rather revealed in our present distress. Israel had to learn that again. The idea of Zion being immovable is declared here. Learn the idea also of this. God manifests his power in human history by sudden reversals of fortune for his people, of apparent destiny. Again, go back to Moses and Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. There's Egypt's behind them. The Red Sea's ahead of them. Children, what are they going to do? If they're going to go in the Red Sea, they're going to drown. If they turn around, Israel's going to chop them to bits. We're all going to die. And I'll never forget what Moses says. Stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And then God opens the Red Sea. They go through on dry ground. Noah saved in an ark. Jesus, the Son of God, the fulfillment of everything typified in Israel, God's Son in the Old Testament. He is persecuted. He is rejected by his brothers. He is crucified. He is laid in a grave. And then there's this dramatic reversal. The angels come. The stone is rolled away. And Peter preaches, it was not possible that death should hold him. And listen to this. It's often at times like we're facing right now that God, in response to the pleas of his people, is pleased to exercise his rule with dramatic reversals for the glory of his name. And we pray and hope for those things. Think of the book of Esther. Same theme. Think of the book of Revelation. The same theme. The persecuted church. Is there going to be any hope at the last moment? Great reversals by the divine power of God. Think of this. There's no injustice in God. Think of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. God's never going to forget any of their tears. He stores them up in their bottle. Think of someone who's been abused. Physical or sexual abuse. Horrible, painful scars. Wickedness perpetrated, perhaps long ago. You wonder if it ever would be made right. We pray to God that all that perpetrates of wickedness would repent. But if they don't, you can know this, that God will make it right. He will judge the wicked. There's hope here for the downtrodden, the abused, the wronged, the rejected, the despised, the persecuted of this world. Same hope. Look at this sobering thing, the participation of the saints in judgment. Paul says, if we can't judge in the church, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, how are we going to be able to judge the world? Because the saints will participate in the judgment of the world by Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord. Just like Judah and Joseph were here agents of God's justice against Esau and Edom. Same thing we read in Matthew 19. Jesus says, you will sit on thrones with me for judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 4, the same thing. In the end is always good for the people of God. Look at verse 19 and 20. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. Those who were once captives, downtrodden, despised and rejected of men with Jesus Christ, now rise up in this great army. And as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, this is the language of the meek inheriting the earth through the victory of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're worried in these weeks about fears of losing it all. Stock market keeps crashing, and I think it will keep crashing if we don't change what we're doing. What to do, though? God knows. Far more important thing in this crisis, as you look at this language of judgment, the most important thing that you could focus on in the next weeks and months is not guarding your things from thieves, your grapevines, your investments, your property. It could be this: holiness. A life that pleases God, walking close to Jesus Christ, because the day of the Lord is coming and all the wicked will be burned up like stubble. A careful, steady devotion to God. Matthew chapter 6, what does Jesus say about this? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's after He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You should not be wrapped around the axle right now about worry as you see world events happening. You should be newly committed, devoted to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and laying up treasures in heaven. Spiritual devotion and exercises. Repentance. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the chapter close? Verse 21. With the idea of the last man standing. And Savior shall come to Mount Zion and judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Savior's. Now, if we have the timing right, and it is in the later part of the Old Testament, that's undeniable. Israel's had a lot of saviors. It's had men like Moses who failed, and Joshua, and Gideon, and Samson, and Saul, and David, and Solomon, and Hezekiah, and Manasseh, and Zedekiah, all the way to the very end, and none of them worked. But here's a prophecy. Saviors. A Messiah surrounded by a band of saviors in view here, if we understand the Old Testament right. And we think of the day of the Lord as being the theme here, which is future, Messiah-centered, prophecy, encompassing all that Jesus would come to do from his birth to his second coming. We have here also then prophetic language of the age of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, those who come with the message of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it becomes even clearer at the end, where we read that the Savior shall come to Mount Zion, judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What does it mean? If you go back to Amos chapter 9, one page back. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. It seems that God's purposes for Edom were judgment, yes. The nation of Edom fell in history. It was more. One day Jesus Christ would come. And those with a message of salvation would be sent out into the world. And as Amos says in the earlier chapter, just one page back, that there would be a kingdom built where Jew and Gentile, some from Edom, some from Jacob, and some from all the nations of the earth, would come streaming back, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And now when we think about the bigger picture, what do we have in our hands? We have an Old Testament foreshadowing, surely through the exile and the death of Israel, as it were, at Jerusalem, and the return to the land, and the restoration of a kingdom. We have a pattern which has all the hallmarks of the glory of the gospel of the New Testament, where a son would die at the hands of his brothers, rise again, and bless the nations with salvation for the world, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now you see that Obadiah long ago had a vision. It encompassed all of history. And for you and I, it should set the compass of our life this week and the coming weeks to look beyond our present troubles. Trust that God will judge the wicked and deal with all that is evil in our present world. But know that his word concerning his kingdom and his Christ is unshaken. So don't fear, but follow him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know that you are interested in judgment, which is why you gave this book to remind Israel and Edom of your holiness, your future purposes, and your all-seeing eye. And Lord, we feel that eye on our lives as well, and we confess our sins and we run to you for mercy. We believe that you give such freely, and we're amazed by it. And we love you because you first loved us. But then, Lord, when we see the bigger picture, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the nations, the special care that you have for your people in the storm, the exaltation of Jacob and Joseph to be even engaged in instruments of your holy judgments in all the earth, the meek possessing the earth, mercy for the nations of the earth as saviors are sent out from Zion with the message of good news. And then the kingdom, which shall be yours. For Jesus, we know that this is your work today. And that great day will come when, as we read tonight, you will deliver the finished work, having placed all enemies under your feet, to the Father. And we will ever be with the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would take away our fears, that you would increase our love for Jesus Christ, that you would give us urgency to speak to the nations of your coming judgments, and that we would, more than ever before, trust the veracity and truthfulness of your word. We pray this as sinners in Jesus' name. Amen.